Welcome to Hallow Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. This study of Genesis 18 further explores Abraham's faith journey. His bargaining for lives in Sodom and Gomorrah highlight why the Lord knew Abraham was the right choice to establish a legacy of overcoming the world and staying on heaven's path of justice and righteousness. This startling example of the Lord's active presence and involvement in human affairs is far removed from the accusation that he's an absentee landlord. A parallel passage in Luke 8 reveals how the parable of the sower, the healings of the bleeding woman and dead girl, and the Shema prayer of Deuteronomy 6 seem to be intertwined. And these miracles are linked to Sarah's heaven-sent gift of a son. A lesson from all this is we need to be open to, truly understand and obey God's word. We also delve into the role of wealth, hospitality, and service in the kingdom of heaven. It's a calling to faithfulness in all aspects of life.
Yeah, this is starting what would be in the normal Torah cycle called Vayera is the name of it. And it gets its name from the very first word there in Hebrew, which is Vayera, which, and he appeared or and he was seen. And that really aptly describes this entire passage that we're taking a look at here today, because it's a quite spectacular occurrence that has been happening of how you have heaven really coming to earth and making its presence known. And we've talked about this through the whole saga of Abraham, of how he was called out. And this calling out that we saw in Genesis chapter 12, this where they told him to get going, and he get gone, as they say, went from the place where he was at. His family only went part of the way. We remember that they called really the entire family, so to speak, and Terah and his family, they moved, but they only moved part of the way. But he kept going. Avram kept going, and he kept going. And what was the call? It was the call to go to a place, to go to a place where he didn't know where his whole destination was going to be, but he went anyway. So we've been talking about this trek that we all go on, and we might say, well, Avram is such a, he's such a monster, big person of faith. How could I ever stack up to that? But it's the first step. His journey from where he was to where God took him, it required the first step. We were talking last week about overcoming, and that being the message that was given to a number of the congregations you see in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And it says, to he who overcomes, what? I'll give the crown. I'll give him the hidden manna. To he who overcomes. So that overcoming is not just one big leap that you take and land into the great destination of overcoming. You don't become an overcomer overnight. It's something that takes your entire lifetime is overcoming. How is it that you actually end up? And we have some examples in the Word where, you know, like you think of King Shlomo or Solomon. We know how he started. It's there in the Word. It talks about how he was started, how he prayed for wisdom. We'll be taking a look at that a little bit more here today. But prayed for wisdom. And he was granted great wisdom. And with that, great wealth that came with the wisdom. But you also see his end result and the slide that it took of being just like all the other kings of the world and multiplying horses, multiplying wives, you know, things that specifically, we've talked about that on occasion, that there were the four rules in the Torah for what kings were supposed to do, and that Solomon broke them all. So that was a part of a slide. So his first steps, great. But the ending steps started veering off quite soon into his kingdom. And we just have to leave it up to the mercy of the Lord as to where Shlomo finally ended up, but the trajectory of his life didn't seem to go in a right direction. So it's one of those things of, yes, you can start out in a right direction, but are you actually staying on the path? Staying on the path. Because you saw that in the passage we're talked about today. What is it that you see the Lord commanded Abraham specifically in Genesis chapter 18? Because I commanded him that he's going to command his descendants to do what? To walk on the path in what? Justice and righteousness. That path is going to be full of justice and righteousness. So that path that the Lord has taken Abraham on is one that is headed towards justice and righteousness. Because what was one of the things that we had seen in the passage in Genesis 18? That you see the Lord was specifically calling for Abraham to do. And you could see that the Lord was specifically, you could say, directed by Abraham to do. So the Lord says, you are going to tell your descendants to walk on the way, at the way of the Lord, the road of the Lord, with justice and righteousness. But Abraham had said earlier, shall not the judge of all the earth do justly, do righteously. So it's like Avraham's expectation was, hey, that is your character. That is your name, is about you are the one who walks in righteousness and justice. So then the expectation was that's Avraham. And then he was going to teach his descendants to walk in righteousness and justice. So one of the things that you see with this passage of Vayera is that this is not just something that the Lord sends out words and then it's like, good luck. Okay, here are the words. Good luck with that. It'd be interesting to see what happens with that. No, rather, one of the things that you see in the word is that not the caricature that you see in a lot of popular media over a long period of time that characterizes the Lord as being an absentee landlord, one that just sets the world spinning and then goes on vacation. In fact, that was, you might recall, there at Mount Carmel, that was one of the things that the prophet Eliyahu mocked the prophets of Baal about. Yeah, yeah. Maybe your Lord is out off on vacation somewhere, or maybe he's asleep. Maybe, yeah. Yeah, he's offline. Maybe. No, not mine. Maybe he was offline, yes. So, yes, that is the difference of where the Lord is in this, is that he is the one who is ever present and ever watching what the situation is. We saw that with our passage that we were looking at in Isaiah chapters 33 and 34 today, because that, if you recall, the prophet Yeshayahu is foretelling what's coming. He's foretelling to the people, you are going off the rails. It's like from chapter 1 going forward. You've got the trappings of what the Lord has said. You've got the Lord's festivals. You priests are doing the Lord's business. But you as a people are going off the rails. To the point where the Lord is saying, I hate your feasts. Yet, what do we see in the passage here in Isaiah today? That this is the city of the what? Moed. The city of the appointed times. That's what it's supposed to be. And the priests are there officiating. They're doing what the Torah is saying they should be doing. But the problem is what? Their hearts were far from the Lord in this. They worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And that is one of the reasons why you see that the Yeshua says that, he, in quoting from Yeshayahu, why he teaches in parables. Because these people are supposedly, the leaders of the people are supposed to know what's going on, and they claim to know what's going on. But do they really? They are just offering lip service, not actual heart service of what's going on. So one of the things that we see in our passage here today, especially in Genesis chapter 18, is that you see that Avraham is such a special, and we've seen in previous occasions that he is called the friend of God. The friend of God, so much so that the Lord goes and has a personal appearance to him, which is, it's been a problem over the centuries, as to the Lord actually having a physical appearance, so much so that, you know, one of those vocab words that we've talked about for this passage sent out earlier this week was the term that came to be known as the Shekhinah, or the Shekinah. So the Shekhinah is a form of the word of Shachan, which is dwelling. And the Shekhinah came to be this phrase. It was meant as a the great 50-cent word of the day, circumlocution. Circumlocution is, you know, it means that you're talking around something. So Shekhinah, which is dwelling, is a way to talk around the idea that there are a number of places in the Tanakh or the Hebrew scriptures where the Lord, from the plain language of the text, actually shows up in the situation, physically shows up in the situation. But you have to, if you take the philosophy that the Lord never physically shows up, then you must add circumlocutions. And Shekhinah is the idea. It's only the presence of the Lord. It is only the dwelling of the Lord that is there, not the actual Lord showing up to the situation. But rather, then the absentee landlord idea that we have, some people have had of the creator of heaven and earth. No, rather, what do we see in Genesis 18? I will see what's going on down there. I will see whether things going on in Saddam, whether they're doing as much bad as I have heard. So that is, that's the kind of creator of heaven and earth that we are serving, not one who's distant, doesn't have any idea what's going on, but one who specifically wants to see what's going on. We saw that earlier, remember, with the tower, and he says, I'm going to go down and see what the end of this is going to be about the building of this tower. I'm going to see what is happening, whether it truly is going on as it's indicated. And then he says, I'm going to go down, and then confuse the languages, to split up their languages so they wouldn't be under one tongue anymore, that they would be speaking all kinds of different tongues. And that's something that we actually see the remnants of it today. When people try to piece back all of the various languages of the world, they basically fit into somewhere between a half dozen to a dozen different families of languages that are distinct from one another. So thus, you're not seen, as one would think, if you were to have the common ancestry thing, that the thus there was one people group and then the language came out of that. You know, you've seen the story on the various documentaries, the grunts turned into hand signals, turned to some sort of, somehow turned into some sort of cohesive language and communications, somehow made that. Well, if that was the idea, then there should be a common tongue for all of those, but there isn't. There are distinct families of languages, which is a hint or a remnant of what we see there in Scripture about what happened at Babel. But that was specifically that the Lord said, okay, I'm going to see what's going on, and then, okay, I'm going to break this party up, to break this up. So moving on here further, when we go into Genesis 18, we see that the huge journey that Abraham had taken and his family, they went from, you know, it's called the cradle of civilization down there in Mesopotamia between the two rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates. They're in modern day Iraq today. And then that whole, they call it the Fertile Crescent, that sweeps up around through modern day Syria and modern day Lebanon and down into the Holy Land, down into Israel, and down into modern day Jordan. We talked about this Fertile Crescent of an area where you have this kind of arable land and people engaged in agriculture for a long period of time. So Abraham had traversed this territory, and where he ends up is in the area of, you know, modern day Shechem area, and where he is seen and has this vantage point of the Oaks of Mamre, where he's at. That is a kind of over in an elevated point. And I'll show you this kind of more of a topo map. So where you see where Shechem and then down to Hebron, and that's kind of on a ridge area to the west of the Dead Sea Valley. And if you know anything about the Dead Sea Valley, it's one of the, if not the lowest place on earth, below sea level, a couple hundred feet, I believe, below sea level of where this valley is. Now, in that valley, as we've seen throughout Genesis, and we saw earlier on in Genesis, that Lot was given the choice, which way are you going to go? And Lot chose to go into this valley. And so he chose to go pitch his tents towards Sodom. Now, you know, lots of people have taken their ideas of where Sodom is. Some people say it's down towards the middle part of where the modern day Dead Sea is now. Some people say it's up on the upper part, more on the eastern bank of the Jordan River towards the north end of the Dead Sea. But needless to say, this area at the present time does not look anything like it was at that particular time back then. It was described as like the Garden of Eden. Remember that? It was talked about like the Garden of Eden. But also with these pitch pits or some sort of tar pits, so much so that you had some of the kings of Sodom that they fell into them as they were trying to escape, as these forces were sweeping in from modern-day Syria, modern-day Iraq area. They swept in to take them over. So, gonna move out further. You can see that it's a hill area where Hebron is. So then when we get to our next chapter, we get into Genesis 19 and it talks about the destruction of Sodom. And it talked about the smoke of Sodom, Gomorrah, that whole metropolitan area there of the cities right around Sodom and Gomorrah, that when that smoke goes up, it looks like it's like a smoke rising from a furnace. And it makes a statement because of those who would know where Sodom and Gomorrah used to be. There's now smoke rising from it. And you think of, you know, we've seen our massive wildfires around here. We've seen the ones here recently, then you've seen video of it down in Southern California. I mean, huge plumes of smoke going up. And that's, you know, so that gives you kind of an idea of when you see an entire area of like several cities over several square miles, all of that going up in flames, what kind of cloud of smoke that would be. And it's not like a little campfire with the little wisp of smoke going up. We've seen what it looks like when you have lots of square miles of territory going up in flames all at the same time, the huge amount of smoke to that. And if you think of everybody that knew what the metropolitan area of Sodom was like, to see all that, it's It's sophisticated cities. It's arable land just going all up in flames. So rather than being one of the destination areas for agriculture and destination areas for civilization, it's now going up in flames. So one of the things we get to is in Genesis 18, verses 1 through 15, you have this discussion back and forth between Abraham and Sarah. And one of the key punchlines of this is anything too difficult for the Lord? So that's a question that a lot of us can really ask today. Or you can reframe it another way. Is our God too small? Is our God too small? Or do we put our God in a box and just say, well, let's see. Yeah, he can handle those sorts of things in life, but these other things in life, well, no, I'll take and keep reservation on those things to do those things myself. Yeah, if anything, we're in the box. We are too small for the situation. We don't realize how small our grasp on things is. So you see that when the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now, one of the quirks when we've talked about this over the time periods is there is a form of a Hebrew verb that you'll see a lot of linguists will call it the vav consecutive, or they'll call it the wow consecutive, depending on how they pronounce the vav character. But what it means is it's a past tense form of the verb, but it's usually characterized by having a vav in front of it, which is usually and, which is like when you read King James and you wonder why it keeps going and da 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 happened and da 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 and da 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 da. Well, that's kind of a very literal translation of it, of just translating the vav character as and all the time. But what you're seeing there is what linguists call the vav consecutive. And when you see the vav consecutive, that is a signal that whatever happened in the sentence before, what is happening in this sentence is happening right after that. That's why it's called the vav consecutive. So it's a signal to say this, what is being described in this sentence, is not happening some who knows what time period later. It is happening right as a consequence or right after what happened in the sentence before. That's why you'll see a number of the linguists will say, you know, people will try to squeeze in a lot of time between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and Genesis 1, verse 2. Well, the problem is Genesis 1, verse 2 starts with a vav consecutive. So it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that is a vav consecutive. So you can then read that as, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And in that context of that, the earth was without form and void. So the plain reading of the Hebrew, as it is throughout Scripture, as it is in our particular passage here today, and it shows up a lot in this, especially when you see it's translated, oh, and he ran to get the calf, and he ran to get the milk, and, you know, it's a lot of vav consecutive stuff. It's like this is all happening at the same time. So that's one of the functions that you have with the language here of saying, hey, these things are happening sequentially. So that's where you get a lot of the sages will talk about why Abraham was sitting here in his tent in the heat of the day was not just like for the siesta culture of taking kind of scaling back a bit. I mean, remember how old he is, like, you know, 99, 100 years old, and being around in the heat of the day, it's difficult for people when they're young, and no less when you're around 100 years old. That time for a nap. Well, is this like the more of a siesta culture? Or is it, because it's a vav consecutive at the front of it, is it tied to what we see at the end of chapter 17, of Genesis, which talks about what? It ends with the circumcision of Abraham and Ishmael and all the other people that he had in his fighting force and in the household. So that's where the idea comes, well, maybe he was recovering. I don't know for sure, but that's one of those ideas of to where you get this contrast of hospitality that is showing up here. Because if it is the case that this situation of him sitting at the front of his tent is directly tied to, which it is linguistically with that vav consecutive verb, if it's tied directly to right after the circumcision there, then his jumping up to go meet these visitors was painful. It was something extraordinary. He did it. He didn't feel like it, but he just did it anyway. And you see a little hint of that when we get into the next chapter of chapter 19 of what the reaction that Lot has when says he's sitting at the gate, and you see a kind of a similar sort of thing as he kind of ran out or hurried out to meet these the Melachim, the messengers, the angels that were coming in to Sodom. So one of the things that you see is that a real contrast in hospitality, and we'll see it here with hospitality in Genesis 18, and then we'll see it again, a contrast in hospitality in Genesis 19. And as we'll talk about more of that next week when we get to that passage, but just notice the differences of hospitality. And with being hospitable, that's as something that is cultural, and it's also something that is a point of principle on it. Now, you can be in a culture where you have a form of hospitality. It's one of those things that was a little bit interesting going over to Korea, because they have this idea that whenever anyone walks in the house, you get tea in front of them as fast as you possibly can. So that was, whether you're there for just a short period of time or not, you're going to have tea right there. And that is a sign that the person is really stepping up with hospitality. Well, that is great, but what if the person doesn't like you? And they're still bringing the tea because that's what people do, but is the tea actually coming from the heart? Or is it coming because of it's just expected from you to have this sign of hospitality? So one of the things that is often talked about in the Word is that what happens with our love for God when it gets to be too difficult? Do we just sidestep it because it gets to be too difficult, too inconvenient? Do we just not... Now, we don't feel like it at a particular point in time. We don't feel like extending ourselves with hospitality, with kindness to others, so we just don't. But rather, as we'll see as we go on, especially when we get into the passage in Luke that we were looking at today, Luke chapter 8, we see that idea of extending yourself out beyond yourself is something that is reflective of a change in the person's heart. You know, you are extending hospitality, you're extending kindness, you're extending service outward, not because you're expected to, because of culture or whatever, but you are doing so because it's something that you want to do. And just like those baby steps we were talking about earlier where Abraham took, the steps that we take for extending ourselves with hospitality and such can be something that takes steps forward. We just take little steps outside of ourselves of learning to be hospitable to others, whether it be to people in our family, the people in our family that drive us crazy, our neighbors who drive us crazy, our coworkers who drive us crazy, you know, our friends who drive us crazy. How is it that we take those steps toward those other people? So one of the things, and just to take a look at whether circling back to something that we were mentioning earlier about the Shekhinah. Now, skeptics will often say about whether the Lord is actually showed up in this particular situation. They'll talk about him, that the Lord's presence or the Shekhinah was the one that actually met him in front of the tent. But Abraham left that spot to attend to the visitors. So yes, the Shekhinah met him at the tent, but then he left to go serve the three visitors who came. The skeptics will also say that the Lord revealed himself thematically, but not actually literally. And the skeptics also will say that Canaanite literature has stories about the appearance of a deity with two attendants. And skeptics will also talk about the leader of the three was the angel of the Lord, encountered by Hagar, and then with the power of the Exodus from Mitzrayim and the conquest of the land. So this is the angel of the Lord that was encountered, not an actual visitation of the Lord on there. Well, okay, you could say a lot of those things are plausible, but some of the advocates for the point are what we had just talked about, with the Vayera being the Vav consecutive, tying it to what comes next on this. And that the verb of Ra'ah, or that appeared, or to see, is something that is revealed in this particular sense of an actual visual appearance of one nature or another, an apparition. That's why that's one of the things that's mentioned as to why it's referred to as an appearance, that he appeared, not like he is seen, but he appeared, an actual presence. That's the form of the verb that's called the Nephil. So that's what some of the advocates could say about this. And, you know, this is more in the weeds, but this is something that's brought up in some other context where the sages will talk about how the particular form of Adonai is used in this particular passage, because they're both pronounced the same, but in the Masoretic vowel points, they're notated differently for a specific reason to differentiate the specific uses of the word. One means Adonai, which is a circumlocution that mean, you know, our Lord, and the other one to mean just our Lord in general. So, in particular, what they is mentioned of two aspects of it in, you see in Genesis 19, verse 2, you have Adonai with the last verb on it is what they call a patach, which is the line that's just straight across. The other way that you can say the same exact verb, or the same exact vowel, I mean, of that ah sound is with the kametz. It looks like a T underneath it, underneath the nun. And the thing is that the one with the kametz or the T vowel underneath it is always used in this plural construct of an example of that in Genesis 20, verse 3, of its use and a number of other uses in chapter 18 and 19 and 20 in Exodus 4, 5, 15, 34, Numbers 14, it goes on and on. It is a use that is always referring to in the appearance of the Lord. So it's a talking about the Lord specifically is talking, and you refer back to the appearance of the Lord. So that's what the advocates would say for the response that, hey, you are having an actual, when it says Vayera and he appeared, it was not just some sort of nebulous presence, but it is a presence and an appearance of the Lord himself. Do we understand that? No. You know, we can tend to have more of a, you know, could say a Greek philosophy of it has to be either here or here. can't be both here and there. But one of the things that you see that's represented in the word is that it just says things like, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Does it explain how that happened? No. It just says it. And a number of these things that we have, like this, these, and he appeared. Does it explain how that happens? How it is that you have, you know, the whole world, no one, nothing can contain you, no less this house that I built for you, talking about the temple. Can we explain that? As to no one can see me and live? Can we explain that? And yet you see these appearances of it. So that's one of these things where, rather than a Greek philosophy, it has to be either this or this. Scripture rather says this and this and this and this. So you take all of those things together and let basically the scripture be its own revelation of it, rather than taking some kind of Greek philosophy and saying, well, no, it has to be either this or this and this. It can't be that because of this. So moving on here in Genesis chapter 18, verse 15, one of the things that you see, and this is an example we've talked about a lot, where when it says, Sarah denied it, however, when talking about, and I laughed. And the Lord said, well, he did laugh. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, but she was afraid. And the Hebrew form of that verb is yareya. And yareya is, again, to see. It's the same word we were talking about earlier. He appeared. But here it's yareya. It's the same letters in Hebrew, which is kind of the very interesting thing we've talked about before, is that you have what is, you could call, we call it in English, a homonym. It's the word that's spelled the same way, but it has different meanings on it. Now, with this one, it is talking about a person was afraid. But with the appearance of somebody, or to see, it is talking about someone actually visually seeing something, or an appearance of somebody showing up. But the interesting thing is that fear of the Lord and seeing the Lord, or the Lord seeing, have very similar, or I should say identical spellings in Hebrew, which is where that gets you the idea that came down through sages over time, that when it talks about the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of understanding. The yirah of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of understanding. You could also translate that, because it's spelled exactly the same way, he will see you is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of understanding. Which it relates a lot to our passage that we're looking at today in Isaiah chapter 33 and 34. The question was, does the Lord actually see you or not? Oh, he sees. Yes, he does. Because that is a theme throughout the prophet Isaiah, talking about, does the Lord actually see what it is we're up to? Oh, he sees what's going on there in the temple. We're there offering this, the offerings and the sacrifices at the right time, in the right manner. He sees what is going on, but he sees more than that. Because what? He searches the heart. He searches the heart. So he sees not just what the physical motions are happening there in the temple, but he sees more than that. And we see an example here in this particular passage where we have a bit of a Hebrew pun in Genesis 18:15. She was afraid. Because why? The Lord sees, hears what's actually going on inside of her. He sees what's actually going on inside of her heart. So this is something that then starts to unnerve her about, well, who is it that you actually are in conversation and having lunch with? So we get to this particular passage where you have the bulk of the passage of Genesis 18, verses 16 through 33, where you say that, you know, the Lord said within himself, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And then goes in to reveal what it is that he's saying that he's going to do. And in this passage, we see that this bargain that Abraham is doing with the Lord for the righteous people who are within that particular cities and the cities around it. So in Genesis 18, verses 17 through 19, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, since Abraham will surely become a mighty nation, and in him all the nations will be, or the earth will be blessed, for I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteous justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham all he has spoken about him. Now, that's what we were talking about earlier, to keep the way, keep the derech of the Lord, keep the road of the Lord. And how is he going to keep it? By doing righteousness and justice. So one of the things why he has chosen him, and that chosen there is that form of the verb yada, which means to know. So I have known him. I have known him to command. I have known him because he will command. Because that goes back to what it mentions at the front part of this passage. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Because think about it. You have the one who's going to carry the legacy, carry the justice and righteousness down to from generation to generation to generation to generation. So then, if you keep this friend of God in the dark about this destruction that's going to happen, why it is that Sodom and Gomorrah went up in smoke when there could have been who knows how many tzaddikim or righteous people in those cities. What then would Abraham be able to testify about the justice? Was there mishpat? Was there justice? A judgment that was given for them? Or did heaven just hit the smite button and then just Sodom went up in flames? So thus you see, one of the things that's going to start building up to why then Abraham's descendant, his name is changed to Israel, or he struggles with God, he rules with God. To rule with God, to be God's hands and feet on earth, you have to be what? Talks about, may you have a mind in you like which was in the Messiah. So you have to have the same mind to know the hearts and the thoughts of God. And he's revealed them to us. So he's revealing them to Abraham because Abraham is going to take his road, his way into the nations. Well, if Abraham has no idea what's going on, how does Abraham now going to teach the nations where this road takes you? Because this road could take you to a cliff, just like with Sodom and Gomorrah. And you just would never know if you'd fall off the cliff at some point. Rather, the Lord is saying he is going to be a great anchor for all the nations. So he should know why this is happening. And as you see, as this conversation continues, that is revealing that Abraham is being trained, really develops a heart like God that is like, hey, you know, maybe there's only this many righteous people. Maybe only this many righteous people. So all the other people that are not righteous are saved because of the few. So that you don't have the, as it talks about in this passage, you're going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked. No, rather, this is something where Avraham is demonstrating, really, this changed heart, this the heart like God that is looking for, saying, hey, we have mercy because of these righteous people that are within an area. And we can say today, well, why doesn't God take care of this? And why doesn't God take care of that? Why doesn't God take care of this? How do we know that there's a situation that's just like with Sodom and Gomorrah, that there is some righteous people that is staying the hand, staying the judgment that's coming upon the earth? I'm sorry, Larry, you had your hand up or something over there, and I just kind of left you hanging over there for quite some time. Yes, but please go ahead, Larry.
It looks like he did get the righteous people out. He got Lot and his family out.
Yes.
And that's what he was sending the angels down there for anyway.
With that question of what Avraham is asking in our passage here today in Genesis 18, shall not the judge of all the earth, all the land, act justly? And what you see, the answer is yes, because he's like, for gets all the way down from 50 to 10 people. And it's like, okay, if there's only 10 tzaddikim, 10 righteous people there, then there will not come the judgment upon them. So it gives you also a picture of what comes later with when it talks about that the iniquity of the Amorites or the iniquity of Canaan has not reached its full. It does make you wonder, because I mean you see, and there are encountered some, like eventually later we meet Rahab there in Jericho. She and her family are spared in the midst of that whole taking down of the city, in the midst of that. And you see later on in Israel's history with Ruth and Ruth and the family there spared also. Any other thoughts on this before I move on further? Yes, Carrie, go ahead, please.
Do we know what the population was, the total population?
That's a good question. Some of the archaeological sites that they've been excavating in the, because yeah, the Dead Sea Valley is got nuked. I mean, there are various ideas on where it is, but likely the Dead Sea got to be there because of a crater. That's one possibility. But from the other cities that you have around of the same time period, they look like they range. A big city was roughly about 10,000 people. Smaller cities were about 5. A lot of cities were in the hundreds of people. Because they do that just based on where the boundaries they find of the walls and how many houses you can possibly fit in there. And they're not all 18 stories tall. So you kind of from that go roughly work out how many people could fit inside of a given city. But as has happened many times throughout history, and there was evidence of that archaeologists have found in the ancient Near East as well, that you would have the farmland out there and people would live outside the walls. And then if anything happened, they would go into the city. So not like not everybody lived in the city, but the city would be like the last resort stronghold. And that would be the bargain that people would have of getting various levies from the local king or chieftain of the city was to let them in if there was anybody attacking. And to protect them. So that's kind of roughly that idea. We're talking into the possibly in the thousands per city if they were big. Some of those cities it talks about were small, so you don't know if that's like a small little village with just a dozen or so people, or if it was bigger than that. Small percentage or just like 10 people?
Like if it was, like if the total population, say, was 1,000 people between the different cities. 10 people, what is that, 1%?
Yeah, less than 1%, yeah.
Yeah, so then, and God's saying for less than 1%, he would decide not to destroy. It just kind of got me thinking like, wow, he must think he can do a lot with just 10 people.
Yeah. Which is probably a good tradition that came about with the minyan as being 10 people is to like, well, what can 10 people do? 10 tzaddikim in an area can save a city. Yeah. Anne, you have a comment or a question there?
Yes. The word justice, I mean, you know, it's like Abraham says to God, well, will not the creator of all things do justly? I mean, he's judging God. You would think he would have just wiped them out right then and there.
Well, I mean, that's a whole part of that friend of God thing, because you see Moshe has similar conversations with the Lord on that, especially like in... there when he goes up and talks about, you know, show me your glory, and those conversations there, he gets also very strongly worded about, like, you know, if you don't go with us, etc. So it really offers a number of ultimatums and pushes back a bit. And that gives you an idea that, because you see that both Avraham and Moshe have no doubts of the kind of respect that they're showing and who they're talking to. Especially, it's kind of interesting when you go through Genesis 18 in the Hebrew, because there is these words that means like perhaps and if and maybe, and that conversation is like loaded with them. You know, it's like if you've ever talked with somebody who can never quite get to what they're trying to say because they're so nervous about saying it. You know, about somebody who's trying to ask somebody out and they're like, you know, they can never actually get to the question because they're so nervous. Yeah, so you just have these various things that people can go through on how they might dodge or try to couch and hedge the question because they're nervous about it. And you see those questions in there. So when you finally get down to that last one of like, oh, I'll only ask one more time. He's already loaded that sentence before with ifs and perhapses and maybes all the way before he even gets to that point. So you can see that he is nervous of asking it, but he still asks it. Because just like somebody who's like nervous about asking someone out or something, it's like they do so because they know it's important to do so, but they are extremely nervous in actually approaching the question because of what they might perceive are the consequences to it. But you interestingly see, well, what are the consequences that are being communicated back? Oh, yeah, I will save 5 people for 45 people. And then I will save, yeah, for 40, and then for 30, and then for 20, and then 10. So thus you see it communicated back, you know, yeah, Avraham, you're nervous about even asking such things. But yes, Avraham, I'm willing to hear what it is that you're saying and willing to hear these prayers for mercy. Asking for 4? Could he have gotten it down to 4? Oh, yeah, I was asking for Lot. Yeah.
He didn't get all the way down there because I guess it got obvious.
Got obvious that, yeah, there's a lot of people have wondered why it was stopping at 10. You know, people have speculated, well, was he perhaps figuring that Lot and his in-laws that would be included and that would get the number up to 10? People have speculated on that, hey, that would round it out to 10. But 10 is a number that shows up a lot in scripture related to judgment, so, and things related to a law and a decision. So it could be, who knows? It could be a more like a symbolic number that you have a city that is under judgment if it only has 10 tzaddikim inside of it. So who knows? That is a very interesting question, is why didn't he get down to 4 of the ones he could count on? But then again, it's like, could he even count on 4? Because as we saw, we'll see it in the next chapter, only 3 actually made it to Zeboim. So, just one thing to note here about the, in addition to the Hafsorah passage here in Isaiah chapter 33 and 34, this particular verse where in Isaiah 33:6, where it mentions, And he will be the stability of your times, a wealth of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is his treasure. This is a very interesting point because we'll see this as we get then into Luke chapter 8. But this is coming in the midst of, if you roll the tape back in Isaiah in chapters that have gone on before that, one of the things that has a big recurring theme on there is, where is your wealth actually coming from? You see it a few chapters earlier where it talks about that the southern kingdoms of Israel had sought for safety and wealth in Mitzrayim, in Egypt. They had gone there for their safety and deliverance. Well, was that dependable? No. That they had gone to Tyre for wealth and dependence. Was that dependable? No. And you know, we see shades of that with the talks about before that Yerushalayim will have these streams that will be flowing through it, and there'll be no boat with oars on it. Well, a lot of scholars say, hey, that's a direct reference to Tyre, because what were the Phoenicians known for? Their giant galleys that they would send all over the Mediterranean with cargo on it. So basically telling, hey, you're not going to find your riches from Tyre, the big money bags of the ancient time period. You see in the book of Ezekiel, it talks a lot about Tyre, and there's that reflection about the king of Tyre, and you see a lot of things that are shades of the adversary on that, on the judgment of the king of Tyre. But one of the things that you see in Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel talks about Tyre as being a trap for Israel, because Tyre was the economic powerhouse. The Phoenicians had trade routes all over the Mediterranean, and a lot of the coastline of the Mediterranean had all these colonies of it. You know, you think of some places like, you've ever heard of Carthage and the battles between the Roman Empire and Carthage early on in the Roman Empire's history? Well, Carthage is thought to originally be a Phoenician colony that was settled there as a trading outpost. So the Phoenician Empire was not like strong in arms, they were strong in commerce across the entire Mediterranean. But the problem was, is that we had seen here in Genesis 18 that the promise to Abraham was that you are going to tell all of your descendants that they are going to keep the derech, the path, the road of the Lord, and teach justice and righteousness to everybody on the earth. Well, you get down to the time of right before the exiles in the time of Ezekiel, rather than teaching everybody and being a road, rather than Jerusalem being like a hub of all of the routes of the earth to teach justice and righteousness, you see at the time of Ezekiel, Israel, especially the southern kingdoms of it, are mentioned as a customer of Tyre. They're mentioned as a customer, not a powerhouse in and of themselves. They are a customer. So that's one of the things to note, that this king of beauty, the king of beauty that is mentioned in verse 17, talking about this king of beauty who is going to come out, that's contrasted to what the kings had become in Israel. They had lost their sight of the path of Abraham. They lost sight of the justice and righteousness that they were supposed to be the heralds for and be the propagators for. They lost all of that. So let's move on here to our passage here in Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. Now, we talked about this quite a long time ago when we were going through the book of Matthew and Luke, but it's really interesting how this ties back around to our passage that we're looking at here today, because these, in Luke chapter 8, you see several mentions and parables about that are related to the parable of the sower. The parable of the sower is mentioned in here in Luke chapter 8, and also talks about why Yeshua is teaching in parables. And then it concludes out here with this account of Yeshua healing the woman who had 12 years of bleeding, and also about, you know, raising Jairus's daughter from death. So very interesting. The woman had 12 years of bleeding. The girl, 12 years old, dead. And what you saw was the Lord reversing both of those, from turning someone who had a continual source of uncleanliness, bleeding, and lived 12 years and then was state of uncleanliness because sadly the girl was a corpse, died. And thus you see, talking about the Torah, about touching corpses and such being something that confers uncleanness. Yet you see contact with Yeshua on both of these cases. So let's take a look at this. The parallel passages for this are in Matthew chapter 9 and Mark chapter 5. But you see in Luke chapter 8 that there are these four examples throughout this chapter of the parable of the sower and the Shema put into action. The Shema, Hear, O Israel, there in Deuteronomy chapter 6. So the first part, after you talk about the parable of the sower, you've got this section of Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 21, where Yeshua's family clashes with his mission to hear the word of God and do it. And they thought he was crazy. They tried to get a hold of him because they thought he lost his mind. So then you also have an example there in Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25, where Yeshua calms the stormy lake of Kinneret. And thus you have another example of it. Does his closest students see what power is actually at play here? And thus, if you see what power is actually at play, are you afraid? Why are you afraid? Because that's one of those things that you see. It's a Hebrew idiom that shows up a lot in the Bible. Fear not. Fear not. Al tirah, fear not. Well, it is really an idiom that's saying, hey, do you understand what is actually going on here? Your reaction may be to get scared and afraid, but do you actually see what is actually going on? So just like the disciples in the boat with the storm, did they see, did they notice the wind and the waves? And they saw them being calmed just because he got up. But then also, did they notice that he was sleeping in the boat, not seeming to be perplexed by it? And I've related this many times before, but went out commercial fishing in a very small boat in a very big ocean and with like 30, 40 foot waves. And I don't know how you could sleep through big waves and storm, because the boat is getting thrown around all over the place, slamming on the waves, going over the waves and such. It's almost impossible to sleep on that. Yet, what was that? Yes. So thus, you have this scene there of Yeshua sleeping in the boat. So that should be a message. Hey, there's not an issue here. So seeing and fear, again, those things that we had seen before. Yirah, yirah. Are you fearing or are you seeing? And thus, what is it that you are actually getting the message from? Where is your trust actually being placed in? The things that you can see, or the things that are revealed to you that you may not be able to see, but you take it and on trust? Then lastly, you have it on Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39, talking about the Yeshua casting out a demon into the pigs. and he is asked to leave the region. And very similar to where it's talking about that the word had been snatched away from the man, that the word of God had come to the man, but had been snatched away by these demons. So what did Yeshua do? Took away the demons. Took away these demons. And then you see, what is it revealed to him? He's sitting there, what? Clean and in his right mind. In his right mind. He can now see and get the picture of it. All right. Now, some other things that I want to just skip down through here. One of the things to talk about with the parable of the sower, you know, it's self-explanatory from the explanations of it that the seed, talking about the word of God, the word of the kingdom, is variously ways that Yeshua explains of what the seed means in the parable of the sower. But in the parable of the ground, the parable of the sower, the ground talking about the heart. So when you get into the types of people who hear God's word, that roadside, very interestingly enough, we were talking about the derech or the roadside of the Lord before. The one who hears the word but doesn't understand it is how that's described. The rocky soil, it mentions that they have no root in themselves, but that leads to a temporary trust. The roots go down, but they hit. Around here, we've got what they call the hard pan, and you've got like rocky soil. Oh, sorry about that. There we go. Always helps when you plug things in. Yes. So thus, we also have the illustration of the thorns about one who hears the word of God but doesn't trust it with our daily problems or distractions and desires for stuff and entertainment. And then with the good soil, is one who hears and understands with a beautiful and good heart and then guards against losing the word from his heart. And then also diligently looks to be a good crop and propagate the word out to the hearts of others. So one of the things we see looking under the hood about this hearing the word but not understanding it, the word here that's translated as hear, as akouo, is used in the Septuagint a lot, over 1,000 times, to translate the Hebrew word shema. So shema is the simple sense of simple hearing, but as well as understand and obeying. So when we talk about Shema Yisrael, it's not just, okay, hear the word of the Lord, and then go on with whatever it is you're doing. No, it's understood that you hear and you understand it, but then you also carry it out and do it. So it's not just a passive hearing it, but it actually changes your life. And then the word understanding it there in this passage, translated from the Greek word of synemi, which is found in the Septuagint to translate several different Hebrew words, one of which is chokhmah, which is is the typical word in Hebrew for wisdom, but also bin, which is a word to mean to understand. It's also very interestingly, is bin is also a Hebrew preposition that means like between or within. Which is very interesting because we have an English idiom where we talk about reading between the lines. Well, that's what being is talking about. It means to be inside and in between something else. And then you have the Hebrew word of sachal, which to be wise, prudent, or understanding. So thus, in this parable, when it's talking about the hearing the word but does not understand it. So this is a hearing. The word is actually being perceived by your tympanic membrane going into your skull, but it's not something that actually ends up being things that you are going into for understanding. You're not peering, looking between the lines, so to speak, to see what is inside of it. So thus, you don't have the understanding of it, the wisdom that comes from it. So as we move on further, we see that there are parallels between the four types of soil and the Shema. Because in the Shema, you know, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad, V'ahavta et Adonai Elohecha, V'chol Lavavacha, U'vchol Nafshecha, U'vchol Ma'edecha. Or hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So when you look under the hood a little bit on that, with that path that we have in the parable of the sower, that is sort of analogous to, in one reading of this, of levav, or the heart, which in the Hebrew sense, it is not just, you know, lovey-doveyness, you know, smoochy-smoochy. This is about your emotions plus your thoughts. So when you see it talking about in the Hebrew scriptures about in the heart, the heart, the heart. This is the seat of your, not only your emotions, but also your thoughts as well. How those are blending together. So you can see that Adonai, you know, chose Avraham that he may command the children in his household after him to keep the derech of the Lord by doing righteousness or justice. So thus, by extension, for each of us, our segment, our little portion of the Lord's derech, or his way. How is it that we are a thoroughfare? Are we really allowing ourselves to be prepared for being a roadway, a derech of the Lord? Or is it something that we are being prepared for something else to be disrupted? Because that's one of the interesting ideas of the analogy of the path in the parable of the sower to the heart. Because you can harden your heart against the words of God, which is what the parable of the sower talks about. But you can also harden your hearts against the words of the adversary, or the words of the world. Because think about what happens if you let the words of the world get into your life. What then happens then? Hey, you think of them in the other parables talking about weeds. You know, if you have a field that's got wheat and weeds that are in the midst of it, and then the particular type of weed that's described in the particular parable is one that looks very similar to the wheat in it that you actually want. So thus is your heart actually prepared to be, this is of course mixing metaphors, your path of your heart being something that's impervious, but also being a fertile field, because the way of the Lord can be a place where you can actually travel easily, as one of the Psalms puts it, that I can walk at freedom. Because of your, or I can walk at liberty because of your laws. Why? Because the way is known, the boundaries are known, the paths are known, the ways of the Lord are known. So that is a way of the Lord that's prepared for actual service. But the other way of the Lord, that, or I should say the other way away from the Lord, can happen if you let those influences into your life that can then lead to a different type of preparation for the soil. And you can think of the analogy of what happens if you have a hardscape. I speak because I currently have the situation going on in my yard, is that you have a hardscape, but what if you have root intrusion that's come in to it from a tree or something like that? What's going to happen to your hardscape? Yeah, it's going to become uneven, cracked, and stuff, because things that have started to take root in there that you didn't want to have take root in there. So thus, you have a picture of your heart as being something, your emotions, your thoughts, that should be guarded, for keeping the good in and being careful to keep the bad out, which we'll see here in just a moment. And rocky soil, somewhat analogous to nephesh or the soul. And nephesh is used throughout the Bible to refer to life and the vitality of a person or well-being or your safety, especially when we get into like the thorns being somewhat analogous to me'od or with all your strength from the Shema. That is related to force, might, your muchness, or your abundance. And it's a very interesting passage that comes from the Mishnah in the tractate Pesachim that talks about how me'od was understood as meaning material wealth. And the passage here goes, if, quote, with all thy soul, quote, unquote, is said, why is with all thy might said? Or if with all thy might is said, why is with all thy soul said? But it is to teach you that if there is a man to whom his person is dearer than his wealth, therefore, with all thy soul, in other words, one should love God even to the extent of giving his own soul or life in his service, is stated. And if there is a man to whom his wealth is dearer than his person, therefore, with all thy might, in other words, his substance, is stated. So it's a very interesting thing because you can think with that second example of there is a man to whom his wealth is dearer than his person, that could be a good thing or it could be a bad thing. So then is wealth a tool for the kingdom or a maker of fools? So some examples that we have from the word about this from Ecclesiastes 4:8. There is a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was an end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. You know, and we see the same thing going on today, where there are so many people who are charging hard for careers. You know, there was a big movement that was going on social media a couple of years ago. Now it was called, Weird Dinks, dual income, no kids. And a bunch of people would do these little short videos saying, hey, we're dinks. You know, we don't have to pay for childcare so we can go out to dinner anytime we like. Yeah, we're dinks. We can watch other people's kids from afar and don't have to worry about them. And just talking about basically how they are free to live their lives because they have no children and nothing is going on their resources. But a number of people pointed out, and that's why that meme stopped very soon after it got started. People pointed out, it's like, you're going to die lonely and alone. And that was a sobering wake-up call to a lot of these people. And it's like, what legacy are you going to leave after that? So that's great that you went out to movies and dinner and this and that and the other. But what is that you're actually leaving and any sort of path for society and even for yourself? Another passage here in Ecclesiastes 5:10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor is he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity, or havel, or a wind wisping something temporary that just leaves and goes away. Passage here that a lot of people know from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So then I guess the key word there is the love of money and the longing for it. This is a longer passage here, which is in Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. But this is really illustrative. And I remember seeing this parable a number of times over the years and wondered, what on earth is this one about? Now, Yeshua was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called and said to him, What is this I hear about you? Give an accounting of your management. That's the key phrase here. For you can no longer be a manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do. So that's when I'm removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors and began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill, sit down and quickly write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said to him, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. But the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. I know that's a long passage, but the context there is extremely important, because a lot of people focus on there, you know, you cannot serve God and wealth. But this whole parable here is talking about what? Being faithful manager of what then is allotted to you and what you have available to you. And especially the passage up there, therefore, if you have not faithful with the use of unrighteous wealth, well, basically wealth that is not set aside for holy purposes, is unset aside. So we think, you know, holy is like perfect, but holy, as we know, kadash means to set aside for a purpose. So this is wealth that is not set aside for a heavenly purpose. So what is it that you do with this? What is it that we do with the things that we have there in life? Are you actually using it for something that is going to forward ultimately the kingdom? Or is it that you're looking for it to be an end in and of itself, with the passages we saw earlier, that you'd be obsessed with just the accumulation of it? You know, in another parable where Yeshua was talking about, you know, the guy who said, hey, I'm going to tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And the punchline of that is like, well, you fool, your life tonight is is required from you. Who then is going to get all the stuff in your barns? So who is going to get all of those things? So that's when it's talking about you being faithful with the things, you know, because there are some people who like try, as we were mentioning earlier today, try to divide their life off to the quote holy church stuff, and then everything else you do in life. But Yeshua's point is that your whole life and how you manage it, even the quote stuff that's not set aside for God, has to really be oriented toward the things of the kingdom. Because if you try to set that aside, then you're going to be obsessed with the things that the world obsesses with, the accumulation of wealth for its own purposes. Rather than, if you have resources, be like Abraham, who was a rich guy, as you saw for his time period, had his own army, had a large contingent of flocks. It talks about they were so big that they had to divide it up between his nephew, Lot, and send him off on his own way. So what did Abraham do with his wealth? Oh, he bought property. He made alliances with people, but he was like, okay, those alliances are not going to drag me down. I'm not going to be greedy for those things that are taken from it. I will do what needs to be done to rescue Lot, even rescue the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, but I'm not going to take that stuff for myself. I will do what needs to be done, but that's not going to be something that I'm looking to hoard and grasp for myself. So thus, we get down to that one is the good soil being one who loves God with all of his emotional and analytical mind, his safety and his wealth. So thus, when we get down to this passage of where one woman, one girl, 12 years old, you see that being a reversal of what we saw with Sarah earlier. Because Sarah, as we've been building up since Genesis chapter 12, she was not able to have children. That's when we were first introduced to her. That's what's Sarai, that's the way she was described. She was barren. She could not have children. Yet, one of the things that you see in this particular passage is that she would be Sarah, you know, the queen who would be given a son. That not something that would be something from human effort, because we saw that in the previous chapters in Genesis we went through with Ishmael. Rather, this would be something that God solved, because he was doing something with the seed of the woman and bringing it through to humanity, saying, hey, this is something that is going to be the Lord's work in this. And on the flip side, you see with these, the woman there with 12 years of the flow, that's, as we see throughout the Torah, is something that would leave her in a perpetual state of impurity. And then, of course, with the dead body, that is a impurity in and of itself. But you see that Yeshua had contact with both of them. One with the woman reaching out and grasping on to the tzitzit, the corner of his garment. And with the woman, or the girl, to be raised up and given back to her family. So in both of those cases, he took her by the hand and raised her up. So reaching out and grabbing a corpse with the instructions that God had given, not something, especially if you're wanting to go visit the temple within the next week or so, is not something that you would want to do. But that was something that we would expect with the prophecy that came through from Isaiah 53, that he was the one who would, this suffering servant would take on our infirmities, take on our iniquities, take on our diseases. So that's where we'll close things out here today. Any last thoughts or comments? Yes, Carrie?
Just something fun that occurred to me today. I hadn't thought about this before, but with the girl, we could look at it from the angle of the girl dying could be a picture of the house of Israel that was scattered and then brought back. And then the woman with the issue of blood being the Jews who've kept their name all this time but have suffered so much through the centuries. I don't know, it's interesting.
Well, yeah, it is interesting because you bring up an interesting point. The woman who is had the issue for 12 years. It's something that the prophet Yeshayahu talks about the problem of the righteousness of the leaders. You know, they thought that they were so righteous, but it's described as it's a problem of the uncleanliness of a woman's cycle. So they had to realize, they were in a state, they thought they were so perfect, or at least they were going down the road of righteousness, but rather they were in a state of uncleanness. And someone, you know, we don't know all about her history, but you see that she was reaching out in faith, reaching out for what hope that she was hoping for. Yeah, That's a great picture of it, and especially the number 12 gives you a picture of, you know, perhaps like in both of the cases, the woman reaching up and the girl being lifted or helped up, the idea of lifting up also Israel, just like you had mentioned before, from its state of death and uncleanness, you know, up to a higher level. Huh, that's a, it is a very interesting picture. Yes, Kerry, and then, first Larry, and then Kerry.
Oh, I love the way that the Lord does stuff like that. Like, he touched the people that had the leprosy, and he doesn't pay any attention to that stuff, you know?
Just like what we were mentioning with the his students in the boat, those around should be seeing. They should be seeing what is actually happening here. You have someone who's touching lepers. Lepers are being healed. So, I mean, even you see Gamaliel later on is like, hey, you know, it appears God is at work here. Maybe we should be a little bit more tentative with our adamant declarations of what God is or is not doing here. So, yeah, that should be like a testimony. And he says also about a testimony to tell us the one that actually stuck around or came back to expresses joy and thanks to, hey, you know, go and offer the things that the offerings that Moshe commanded as a witness to them, but also a witness to the leadership. Because if you're showing up and offering the offerings, as this talks about in the Torah, of one who is healed of leprosy, we go through the Torah and we read about that section about what you offer when you've been cleansed, and after you go through the whole observation periods of where the priest is looking at it and see if it's gone or not, that's a witness to also the priesthood as well. Because you're like, how did that happen? Very, very good. Yes, Kerry, go ahead, please.
I was just thinking to go a little bit deeper into that picture, what you were talking about with the woman, the life is in the blood.
Yes.
And so kind of in a way, it was kind of like if it's a picture of the leadership or a message to the leadership, she was essentially hemorrhaging life. And righteousness, when we look at it, when we go deeper, not to gloss over, but to go deeper into it, righteousness, God doesn't call us to righteousness just for righteousness' sake. He calls us to righteousness because that's where life is. Like, he's calling us to a higher quality of life for our benefit. And so with leadership that just sees themselves as righteous as a source of pride, then what they do is they cause their entire nation to hemorrhage life.
Interesting. Yeah, that's an interesting picture of that, because it really touches into what you see there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where it talks about, you know, Yeshua says that, you know, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will no ways enter the kingdom. That gives you a picture of what that means to exceed that kind of righteousness, not just doing specifically what the Lord has instructed, but the Lord has seen what's actually going on within you. So it's got to go beyond just doing exactly what's required, but the heart change involved as well.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L.info. Hallel.info.